Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you speak. Thank you that you rule by your word. We have sung to you and called you King. Please help us to submit ourselves to your rule. Amen. If you're anything like me, you'll enjoy a good sing-along. Disney, I think you'll agree, are clearly the kings of the modern musical. Cheers at the back, I can see. Every film they release is crammed full of tunes to help them tell their story. Catherine and I, four years ago, borrowed our niece for the afternoon to somehow validate our going to the cinema to watch Frozen. And then we went again on our own. Frozen, if you didn't know, is the highest grossing animated film of all time, generating nearly $1.3 billion at the box office, which is money I never expect to earn. Disney know how to tell a story, and they use great tunes to do it. There's a particularly rousing tune at a key moment in the film when Elsa, who's been isolated her whole life because of weird powers of controlling snow and ice, suddenly breaks out on her own and is free. If you've managed to avoid the film Frozen, I doubt you've avoided this tune. It's called Let It Go. Jack's going to sing it for us now.
Let go, let go.
I was actually expecting silence at that point, but thank you, Jack. If your life were a musical, or if our collective church life were a musical, what song would it sing, do you think? The book of Psalms is sometimes called the Songbook of Israel. It's chock full of emotion, from glorious reminders of what God has done. So if you were here last week, Psalm 78 has that injunction, that instruction to all God's people to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, full of reminders of what God has done, beautiful pictures of what God is like. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, he makes me lie by still waters, he restores my soul. Desperate pleas of forgiveness, we read Psalm 51 earlier on. And even questions of whether God is just and fair. Psalm 73 asks, how is it right that the wicked people have an easy life of it? All sorts of songs to echo the changing seasons of life of God's people, to reflect the experiences of the nation, or perhaps just an individual such as the king, Psalm 51 again. Songs to remind Israel of the unchanging character and faithfulness of God, and to point God's people forwards to the coming Messiah, fulfilling God's promise. If your life or our collective church life were a musical, what song would it sing? Psalm 1, as Mark said earlier on, actually, is a bit like a gateway into the whole book of Psalms. It places great emphasis on the need for those who would be God's people to be obedient to him. Those who want to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant promise to submit themselves to the loving rule of his covenant law. Remember again Psalm 78 from last week. The purpose of teaching each generation about the praiseworthy deeds of the law is not knowledge, but obedience, that they would keep God's commands rather than be rebellious. And Psalm 1 has that same goal, to point us to the benefit and the blessing that there is in following God closely. And the psalmist shows us this by offering us three contrasts. The Psalms are really old, and in the light of that, I decided not to have a PowerPoint, because it feels like we should go old school. So three contrasts, they're very easy to remember. Contrasting influence, contrasting fruitfulness, contrasting eternal destiny. Contrasting influence, contrasting fruitfulness, contrasting eternal destiny. Contrasting influence, first of all, verse 1, take a look with me. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Contrasting influence is really a question of who we choose to listen to associate with. Who are we going to emulate? Who are we going to model ourselves after? And there are plenty of voices out there. We could take our pick. We see it in advertising, in social media, in self-help books, counselors, well-meaning friends and relatives. Hopefully, Christian friends and relatives also weigh in to the mass of voices that we hear. And they're all trying to tell us the secret of how to get the best out of life, how to make life as fulfilling as it can be. But the psalmist says, blessed is the one, happy is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. I wonder, do we think of God's word and his law and his rule as something to be delighted in? It was so brilliant in the series that Steve preached on identity to have those videos occasionally where we see different people with different struggles all say that they find God's way a beautiful way, his rule a kind rule, his laws freeing laws, despite loud voices from the world shouting the complete opposite. All those voices want to tell us a different story. God's law is restrictive. The Bible's just a massive book of rules designed to spoil your fun. The real way to live is, I don't know, do what feels good, fulfill your potential, amass as much money, as much stuff, as many followers on Twitter and Instagram as you can. This, they say, is the recipe for happiness. And such people scoff at God's law, and they mock it, and they break it, and they encourage others to do the same. They want to take people after them. Notice that progression in verse 1, from walking to standing to sitting, ever-increasing association with the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers. If we're influenced by those who care nothing for God's law, we will become more and more at home in their company, more and more like them. But they do not have the recipe for happiness. No, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Do I really believe that? If I do, how do I explain my laziness when it comes to reading the Bible? How do I explain my lack of desire and delight to meditate on God's law day and night? In August 2014, OxfordDictionaries.com added binge watch to its online dictionary. The literary conservatives amongst us will be pleased to hear it's not made it into the printed Oxford English Dictionary yet. Binge watch. The phrase became popular with the rise of Netflix and other such streaming services, which allow you to wait until a series of a television program has finished on telly, and then you can go on to Netflix or such other services and watch the whole series back to back, end to end, in one or two unhealthy sittings. One of my favorite TV series is The Mentalist. If you know it, you'll understand. If you don't, I'm not going to spoil it for you. It's excellent. And the reason I'm telling you this is because about 4 weeks ago, I began watching season one of The Mentalist again. Might have been 5 weeks ago. Let's give myself the benefit of the doubt. Let's say 5 weeks ago. Last weekend, I finished the seventh and final series. Isn't it incredible that I can find time to watch 151 episodes? That's over 100 hours of TV in less than a month. And yet at the same time, it's a real challenge to carve out 15 or 20 minutes a day, which works out to about 2 hours a week or 8 hours a month, to open up my Bible and hear from my Father in heaven, the one who's made covenant promises to me and calls me to obedience to his covenant law. Incredible is one word. Embarrassing is another. Please pray for me. I'm serious. I'm deadly serious. Please pray for me. And I suspect I'm not alone. Let's be praying for ourselves that we will be listening to God on a daily basis. Not just because it's a good spiritual discipline, although it is, but because we are convinced of the goodness and the beauty of God's covenant law. Contrasting influences, who are we going to listen to? But it's not just that we are influenced by others, but also that we influence others. And so this psalm must remind us that as we engage with the world, as we bring up our children, as we encourage or counsel our Christian brothers and sisters through the different seasons of life, it must be God's word that we bring to bear. How tempting it is to repeat the advice of the world, the apparent wisdom of the culture around us. I'm sure you can think of scenarios where it's so tempting to just sidestep God's good covenant law. Imagine the young Christian woman who's unhappy with singleness, but she goes to a church where there are zero single godly Christian men. How easy to be understanding and accepting when she begins a relationship with a non-Christian. Or the older Christian man who feels like he's letting his family down if he's not continually earning the next pay rise. And so he sacrifices time with his family or serving at church in order to work longer and harder. How easy to say to that person, well, it's just the way of the world. But what a mistake that would be to repeat the foolishness, the lies of the world to a brother and sister when what they really need to hear is God's wisdom and best plan for their life. With love and compassion, but without compromise. Contrasting influences. Secondly, contrasting fruitfulness. We'll go a little quicker now. Look down with me again. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. There are lots of... In case you didn't know, we're about to have a baby. Just to clarify what I'm about to say next. There are lots of things that I'm looking forward to about being a parent. One thing that I'm not looking forward to so much is when our son or daughter, we don't know what we're having, gets to that age when they continually ask, why? Some of you know. All of you parents know. I will need to train myself to have a much longer attention span than I suspect I have now. But I think we're sometimes like that with God, often asking God to prove it when he tells us something. Do you know what I mean? It's like, so God says, I made you and I made the world. I know what's best for you. I know how the world will function best and harmoniously. And we turn around to God and say, prove it. What do you know? It's like the child forever asking why. And the kindness of God is that he doesn't turn around to us and say, because I said so, do as you're told, shut your mouth. Instead, what he does is lovingly explains to us and shows us the wisdom of his ways. He brings us in so that we can understand. You see, God doesn't just say, my way is the best way. He then shows us. And the choice of who we listen to, the choice of who we're influenced by, will affect how fruitful our lives are. You see the link. The person who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Genesis 3 tells us that after mankind sinned and rejected God's loving rule, one of the consequences was frustrated working, that it would be hard to fulfill that part of humanity's role of tending the ground and bringing forth fruits. But blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This is an Eden-esque image, isn't it? It's a pre-fall image, a picture of abundant life and flourishing and bounty. And that kind of life is the preserve of those who trust God that his way is best, who trust his covenant promises and obey his covenant law. At this point, it's worth pausing to consider what it means when it says prospers. What does that mean in this sense? And we've got to be careful to avoid the desire to play the game with God. And what I mean by that is, it's the idea that if we follow God's rules, then we'll get God's blessing, and that means stuff for us. That's not really what's in view here. In fact, I don't think that what's in view is prosperity for me at all. Actually, what's in view is the benefit of other people. That's how trees work, isn't it? That's the image here. When a tree produces lots of fruit, it doesn't benefit the tree. Instead, it benefits those who pick the fruit and enjoy the fruit and make fruit salad and fruit pie and cider, etc., etc. It's others who benefit as the tree produces fruits. And that is the prosperity and the fruitfulness that we will see in our lives, that God will bless us with as we delight in his laws and meditate upon them. Not that we prosper directly, but that we will be a blessing to those around us as we live godly lives and speak godly wisdom. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The world will have much to say, as we've already said, about how to be fruitful, how to prosper in their own understanding of what that means. But this image here is not so Eden-esque, is it? Instead, there is barrenness in the place of bounty. Ultimately, it will be found empty and worthless. Let's make the choice to be those who listen to God's voice first, and so are a benefit and a blessing to others. Contrasting influence, contrasting fruitfulness. Finally, and more briefly still, contrasting eternal destiny. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In the most ultimate sense, this is what's at stake. Whether we will stand or fall at God's final judgments. Whether we will be counted amongst the righteous, or whether we will be cut off from God forever. I think the church these days struggles to figure out the place that godly living has in the gospel of grace. We're so careful all the time, aren't we, to say we're not saved by works. And it's absolutely right. We must say that. We are not saved by good works. But then we don't know what to do with good works. Where do they fit in? We ran into it actually a couple of weeks ago in house group while we were looking at Titus. It's a question that trips us up. We're not going to be able to answer that question fully tonight, but could I recommend two resources to you if you're not quite sure how these two things fit together, the gospel of grace and the call to living a godly life. The first is an easy to digest option. Head over to YouTube and search Speak Life, All You Need, Faith. Speak Life, All You Need, Faith. So Feezy at the back there, give us a wave. He features in this video. Speak Life is the organization that Paul works for with Glenn Scrivener. All You Need is a series they did last October on the Reformation. And Faith is the particular video in that series that I'm looking to point you to. Speak Life, All You Need, Faith. It's a really helpful explanation of the relationship between trusting God, good works and being saved. If you've got more than about 7 minutes, I think, on your hands, something a little more in depth, let me recommend this book to you, Kevin DeYoung, A Hole in Our Holiness. Pretty sure it's on the bookstall. If it's not, this is one of two copies that Catherine and I accidentally bought. I'd be very happy to lend this to anyone who wants to borrow it. It's a great book, really helpful. I think I actually bought this from the bookstall here. They're out to con you, I'm sure. Really practical, brimming with gospel grace and motivation to godly living. I can't recommend it highly enough. Do read that. For now, let me simply say that God's covenant promises go hand in hand with his covenant rule. We cannot have one without the other. We cannot have a Savior who is not also Lord. The fruit of godly living does not earn our salvation, but it does show us evidence of our salvation. To repeat from earlier on, that's the thrust of Psalm 78 that we were hearing from last week. The purpose of teaching each generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord is not knowledge, but obedience. That each generation would keep God's commands rather than be rebellious, because they trust him when he says that his way is best. It's a matter of highest importance. What's at stake is whether we will stand or fall at God's final judgment. So contrasting influence, contrasting fruitfulness, and contrasting eternal destiny. Before we finish, I want to flag up two very important points very quickly. Firstly, it seems as though the psalmist recognizes that this can be a lonely song to sing. The one is contrasted with the many. Did you see that in verse 1? We have the one, and then we have the many, the wicked, the sinners, the mockers. Plural words. It can be isolating to take a stand against the torrent of voices in the world. We need to be realistic that the world as a whole does not share biblical values and will try to shout us down. Keep in mind that the psalmist was writing to Israel, God's nation, supposedly a people who are all about following God. And to those people, the psalmist says, recognize you'll probably be in the minority if you are the one who delights in God's law. And yet that person is blessed. We must be realistic, but we must not be put off. Secondly, like all good poetry, I think Psalm 1 works on more than one level. While it clearly and relentlessly points us to the needs for God's covenant people to obey his covenant law, I think it also has another aspect, another aim, and that's to point us forward to the Messiah that Israel were waiting for. That's one of the key purposes in the whole book of Psalms. I think it's here in Psalm 1. In fact, I think it's in the first sentence. I think that the one that the psalmist particularly has in view is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one. After all, none of us can really say with any honesty that we have fully and without wavering delighted in and obeyed God's law. Reading this psalm could, and probably should, feel a little bit demoralizing as we realize we're not up to the mark. It's a bit like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus sets the bar so high that we're left bereft of all confidence before God in and of ourselves. But the Lord Jesus has fully obeyed God and fully delighted in his laws and meditated on them day and night. Jesus is the one who was totally isolated by the world as he was crucified and buried. We sang that earlier on, didn't we? Messiah still and all alone, totally isolated. He is the stream who is planted by streams of living water. Think about how his work on the cross has prospered so many who have enjoyed the fruit of his sacrifice. He didn't suffer the agony and the shame of the cross for his own benefit, no, but for the benefit of those who would trust him. Psalm 2 is the companion psalm to Psalm 1. It's great that we're going to be looking at that next week. I think we're supposed to read them together and understand them together. Take a look, please, at the very last line of Psalm 2. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It strikes a similar note, doesn't it, to the first line of Psalm 1. And it again gives us that contrast of the one and the many. Blessed is the one, start of Psalm 1. And we know that that is the Lord Jesus. Blessed are all, end of Psalm 2, who take refuge in the Lord Jesus. Praise Jesus that the work of the one means salvation for the many who put their trust in him. If your life or our collective life as a church were a musical, what song would it sing? Does it sing of delighting in God's law, in his praiseworthy deeds? Does it sing of obedience to the one who is Saviour and Lord? I'm going to pray for us now that it would more and more. Father God, thank you that you make promises to us, covenant promises, and you keep your promises. You sent a Saviour who died for us, that we could benefit from his work on the cross. Thank you also that you call us into covenant obedience. Please forgive us when we want to take your blessing and ignore your rule. Please would we more and more love you as you've loved us and obey your rule. And will we see great fruitfulness from that within our church and to the benefit of those who are not yet following you? Amen.